Let's start this time with a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you that we can just come now and enter into this time of your word. And so I just pray that you wash over us with your truth and with your love. You are a God of hope, as your scripture and your word tell us. And so right now I just pray for each individual person, Father. Myself included, we are all in need of hope. And we thank you that you are the giver and the supplier of it, and that you lavish it upon us. And we are so in desperate need of it, Father, this time of year and throughout the year. And so I pray that you just move your spirit in this space right now, just to open our ears and soften our hearts and tie this message to our hearts, and that you continue to change us one degree to another, day by day. So we just pray for this time, for your word, to just be sent out to each of us individually. The same message, but different recipients. I trust your spirit to do that. It's for your name, to the love of your son, Jesus, we pray these things. Amen. So just to recap, for those of you that might have missed it last week, or have a hard time remembering what was talked about the week before, Or maybe you weren't here. What we talked about was hope. And it's the Advent season. In the church I grew up in, a small Lutheran church in Exland, Wisconsin, I was the little kid that would walk down the aisle and I would light the Advent candles, one each week, until Christmas came. And that was a season on the church liturgical calendar that the church I grew up in followed. And so, as I was looking back to that time, the word hope kept rushing over me. And last week, being the first week of Advent, was the message of hope. But there was so much in the message of hope that this is a series that could go on and on. I promise it won't. But it could. And so, with that being said, I wanted to revisit it again because I felt like there just wasn't enough time to really drive home a couple more things. So a couple of things we talked about last week, that there, for probably the last 200, 250 years, there has been an ongoing debate between Christians and non-Christians alike, doesn't matter, this raging debate of when to put up the lights and when to play Christmas music. And some of us are in the camp of, hey, let's give Thanksgiving its own space, its own time. And some of us are saying, you know what? I don't care if it's June. If I want to listen to some Christmas music, I'm going to listen to, hey, both are fine. We still haven't settled on it. The debate continues. But some of the other things that we talked about was that God is the giver and supplier of hope, and that he doles it out. He is lavish in his giving when it comes to hope. That it's not just a little bit and then check with me tomorrow. We are all leaky vessels, and that when we put our hope in relationships, in our jobs, in our athletics, in our stuff, in leadership that is placed over us, those are all leaky vessels, and sooner or later they will disappoint you. They will let you down. They'll leave you wanting more. I will do that to you. Pastor Bill will do that to you. Your spouse will do that to you. Your children will do that to you. Your parents will do that to you, kids. As you all well know. But then what we came back to was Romans 15. And that because God is the giver of hope and the sustainer of hope, that when we put all of our trust, all of our faith in the blood, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we become children of God, and he never disappoints. He may leave us questioning, he may leave us wondering, but he will never disappoint because he always lives up to his promises, we'll find out today. He always keeps his promises. And so with that, we are to build our hope on God's promises in the Bible. Which means we probably need to read it. We need to get into it. We need to study it. We need to spend some time in it. And then conversations with other people that are doing the same thing, challenging each other, letting God's word teach us and rebuke us and correct us and train us and lead us into one degree of righteousness day by day, closer to the image of his son. That's what we're to put our hope in. And so we looked back to the first advent, the coming of Christ, and we looked forward to the second advent, the second coming, when he won't come back as a baby, but as the rightful king to all that is his. And so I want us to turn to, before we get there, I had a couple of slides, I guess, that just kind of talked about what Advent is, just to kind of get us re-acclimated with that. That Advent is a season observed in many Christian churches as a time of expectant waiting and preparation for the celebration of the Nativity of Jesus at Christmas. The term is a version of the Latin word meaning coming or arrival. That's what is meant by Advent, the coming or arrival, and this expectant waiting. And then hope, better define that as well if we're going to talk about that again today, is a confident feeling of expectation and desire for a certain thing to happen. You know, in the secular world and commercialism, just saw this on the table this morning, and don't get me wrong, our family loves Kohl's, all right? Pretty sure shoes to the top of my shoulders here, everything might have even come from Kohl's. That's in no way a plug for that company. I used to work for them, but I found this interesting. They have a little tag that says, give joy. Now, I understand what they're doing, because this time of year, it's put into overload. All these commercials, all these advertisements talking about hope, joy, love, peace. The things only God can give us. The things that are God's attributes that make him up, his character. That only he can truly possess. Yet in little mail flyers and commercials that we'll watch, even during the Packer game today, they will promise us a joy. They will promise us a happiness, a peace, a hope. If we only just purchase their item, if we only subscribe to what they're selling. But I feel that that the Bible interprets the Bible better than I can interpret it. So thinking of last week's message with the idea of already but not yet, I want us to turn to Genesis 22. In the Pew Bibles, it is found on page 29, so towards the very front. And we'll finish up on page 30. And as you're turning there, what's going on is that Abraham and Sarah have been chosen by God. That God says, I am going to start my people, my chosen people, through you. Abraham says, yeah, God, we got a problem. See, I'm 75 years old. My wife Sarai at the time, she's 75 years old. We don't have any kids. And usually, I'm not going to ask Larry or anyone else, usually when you get to about 75, the conversation around the dinner table is, hey, should we have another one? For the most part, people have moved on when they've gotten to 75 about having another child. So they had dreams just like any young couple, or most married couples, about having children. And for 50 plus years, that never happened. But God had come to Abram at the time and said, I'm gonna bless the nations through you. I'm gonna make your children more numerous than stars. Your line will be one of the messianic prophecy, talking about the coming of Christ, will come through Abraham. And so with this being said, at 75 years old, Sarah's in the background. She's kind of laughing, but I don't think it's the joyful laugh. I think it's more of a crazy laugh. That's just my spiritual best guess at it, my sanctified imagination, if you will, that there's this crazy laugh coming from Sarah. She says, I'm 75 years old. You've got to be kidding me. I'm not going to be having a baby. But they cling to this promise that God had given them in this vision, that they would soon one day have a son, and that God would make the descendants more numerous than the stars, and that he would bless all of the nations, all of the people groups through this son. And then in chapter 21, verse 5, it says, at the age of 100, Sarah finally had a baby boy. They named him Isaac, which means he laughs, or he brings laughter. I'm sure he did. But some things happen through there, and we'll pick it up in verse 1. Sometime later, doesn't tell us how long, but sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Then God said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you. And I know that we can just kind of let that glaze over when we read that quickly. But all the context I just put into that, that he had so desperately wanted to start a family, and he's given up hope until he's 75, and then he's given a promise from God. So now he has this great hope again, and he waits, and he waits, and he waits until 25 years later, God answers the promise. And I can only imagine his heart when that baby boy was born. Just how much he cared for his son. And then God comes to him again and says, I want you to sacrifice him. I can't imagine what Abraham was going through in that moment. Verse 3. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you. I like his confidence there. Verse 6, Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, Father? Yes, my son, Abraham replied. The fire and the wood are here, Isaac said, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took out the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord, I'll just say this, I heard, kind of a bad place to stop, but I'm doing it. I've heard people say that the word but in the Bible are some of the most beautiful words in all of the Bible, and all of Scripture, because there's many times where God is he's pronouncing a judgment. He's giving some bad news. He's saying that things are not going to go well for you if you do this. But the Lord said, but God did this, but Jesus said this. And this is no different. This is another one of those times where this is a beautiful word. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Do not lay a hand on the boy, he said. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, the Lord will provide. And to this day it is said, on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. The angel of the Lord, I should point out that many theologians and many references that I've checked believe that when the Old Testament especially says an angel of the Lord or the angel of the Lord, it's talking about the pre-incarnate Christ. It's talking about Jesus before he was born in Bethlehem. And I believe this to be true here, that Jesus is literally speaking to him, and he calls out to him in verse 15. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the skies and the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed, because you have obeyed me. Then Abraham returned to his servants, and they set off together for Beersheba, and Abraham stayed in Beersheba. And I don't want to spend too much time on this because I want to go to a New Testament text. And I was going to read something, and I'll spare us that because just for timing. A.W. Tozer, I feel like I understand about 12 words in this entire book. He writes very deeply. But there, in the early part of it, A.W. Tozer, The Pursuit of God, there was just a really heavy text talking about how Abraham would have been wrestling with this task at hand. That he had been so faithful to God, and God had been faithful to him and kept the promise, that how could I ever slay my son? But yet he dutifully obeyed God. That night, the nights that they traveled, that Abraham probably didn't get much sleep, because he knew what was coming up. And some believe that in the time that he just knew that God was going to stop it. But we will later find out in Hebrews, not today, but there's a text in Hebrews that tells us that Abraham had faith that God would raise him. He thought he was going to have to go through the act of taking his son's life, and that God would raise his son because God had made the promise that the lineage of the Messiah would come through him. And so, why don't we turn to Hebrews on page 1826 in your pew Bibles. Hebrews 26, or Hebrews 6, on page 1826. Hebrews 6, verse 13. Verse 13, Hebrews 6. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. People swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where our forerunner Jesus has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. If you want to learn about this guy, Melchizedek, he's also referenced in Genesis, and then in Hebrews 7, it talks about him. And basically, the point of it is that this priest, Melchizedek, was set apart by God, and that then in chapter 7 of Hebrews, he says, Jesus is greater. The people in the biblical times would have known about this character, this guy named Melchizedek, this princely king who was the high priest. And God is saying, Jesus is better. But going back to this, in verse 13, when it says God has made this promise, and that he swears by himself, because he could find no one greater to swear by, if you would entertain me, how many of you have you ever given your word on something? You've sworn by your name. I, fill in the blank, swear that I will do this. I promise. How many of us have done that? Great, about 17 of you. All right. The rest of you guys are just very uncommitted. That's the nature of the day. I understand. Well, how about this? How many of you, by raising your hand, how many of you have ever sworn by someone greater than you? Or at least you gave the perception that you thought they were greater than you. I swear on my mother's life. That's a bold one. I've done that. Or I swear on my grandmother's grave. Or I swear on this. I swear on that. I swear to God. How many of you have ever done that? I swear on the Bible, I swear to God. Okay, so what does God do in that situation? He has no one greater to swear by, so he swears by himself. In his unchanging character, who he is he doesn't lie. It says in certain texts that nothing is impossible for God. There's qualifiers to that. There is something impossible for God. It's impossible for him to lie. Hopefully we're all okay with that. That some things are impossible for God. That one thing at least is it's impossible for him to lie. And the text tells us that as well. That we swear by things greater than us. God had nothing greater to swear by, so he swears by it. And he makes an oath. This is called a covenant. And in Old Testament times, they would, when a covenant was made, either between two parties or between a party and God, they would take an animal, generally a cow, and they would, I pardon the gruesomeness of this, they would cut it in half. And they'd lay it on each side. And the two parties, they would walk arm in arm or hand in hand, or at the same time between the two pieces of the beast. And they were making a promise saying, I will do my part, you do your part. And I won't break down all the covenant differences between what men make and what God can make. But essentially, God says, I'm covering both halves. I'm putting the beast to death. I'm making the sacrifice, and I'm walking between this for both parties. I'm making an oath and a promise, and I will always keep that true. And it says that it is impossible for God to lie. We who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. The hope that we have in God's promises are meant to encourage us. They're meant to build our faith. They're meant to give us peace. And in certain times, they're meant to give us joy, depending on what kind of hope you're receiving from the Lord. In verse 19, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. Some of you have been out fishing or on a boat, and you're trying to stay in one spot, but if all of a sudden the wind kicks up a little bit, and you don't have an anchor, you just start to go where the wind takes you. And boy, you think, I could really use an anchor. I need something heavy that is unmovable, that will grab and just keep me in this spot because I can't go any further. And God says, the hope I supply, the hope I give is an anchor for your soul to stay rooted in my son, to stay rooted in my word. That through times of trial, through tribulation, let your anchor down so that you can stay rooted in me. That you can get peace from me. And when things are really good and you don't want things to change because they are so good and you don't want it to change, lower that anchor of hope so that you can remain there and stay in that joy that he gives. Because he is the supplier and the giver of hope. Verse 19, James chapter 5 talks about a believer. So if you are a follower of Christ, you've given your life, you've submitted your heart before the Lord and said, I can't do this on my own, I give you my life. If you've done that, you're called a child of God, an heir of the kingdom of God. You are called a Christian. So if a Christian who lacks some faith, they are tossed to and fro, back and forth by the waves, it says. And that we need that anchor of hope for the peace and confidence, allowing us to endure by faith. In Philippians 3, I have it up on the board, verses 12 through 16, the Apostle Paul is writing to the church in Philippi. Says, not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us then, who are mature, should take such a view of things, and if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. And what's being said there is we find our hope in God's promises. What he's trying to say there is that it's nothing that we can do. And that when we become a Christian, we have this situation where we've been given something, yet we want more. We have been given peace, but there's many times where that's the already. We've already been given the peace through his life, death, and resurrection. He's promised us that. Yet we yearn for more. We want more peace. He has given us joy. But yet once we have tasted the perfect joy from Christ, we desire it all the more and we chase after it all the more. He has given us comfort and the assurance of salvation through his Son Jesus. Yet we strive and chase after him all the more to know him more intimately. Or at least we should. And so maybe that's a call back to some of us who have maybe strayed and we're just going through the motions. We're checking the boxes, so to speak. And I'm so glad you're here. But he calls us to more. The already, but not yet. He gave Moses a promise. The already, but not yet. He had to wait 25 years. And then go through the trial of potentially sacrificing his son. I know many of us are going through different trials. It's just clear through some of the prayers, and those are just the people that shared with Pastor Bill and I things that are going on with their family, with themselves, with someone they love or know. Those are just a handful of the things. And I know we carry so much. The already but not yet is we've been given so many promises by God, and we just get a small taste. We just get to experience this shadow of what he has promised. But we don't get it all quite yet. We don't get it all until we are on the other side of glory. We get it all then. And just to point that out, the Apostle John in Revelation, you don't have to turn there, but it'll be quick, but it's on page 1891, Revelation 21. You guys have had a full day. You guys started in Genesis and ended in Revelation, so way to go. We'll finish up right here. Revelation 21, verse 3 through 6, it says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying," this would be Jesus, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, talking to John speaking here, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life." John is saying what Jesus told him, and he's writing it down here in Revelation. And you ask yourself, well, what a great experience for John, right? But would it mean a little more to you to know where he's writing this from, his condition, and what he's going through? John is very old at this age. In fact, he's probably the last apostle alive at this time. He's stranded, he's exiled on the island of Patmos, which he might have pretty much been the only soul there or a few other people that have been exiled. It wasn't a vacation. And how he got there was they tried to martyr him. They tried to kill him by boiling him alive. And that didn't work. And it freaked them out, and they said, "Send him to Patmos." And so now he's stranded on this island, and he hears Christ calling out to him and giving him this vision and writing it down. And at the end here, Revelation 21, he's saying the promise again. God will come to dwell with his people. They will be in a right relationship again. There will be no sin to separate them. That will be completely removed. "And I will call them my people. There will be no more crying. There will be no more mourning. There will be no more pain. There will be no more doubts. There will be no more disappointments. All things will be made new, a new heaven and a new earth. And he says, I'm the beginning and the end. All things come through me. And so I just want to say, I don't know where each of us are at. But if you've not given your life to the Lord, if you say, yeah, I'm a Christian, I like church, I'm a fan of Jesus, yay Jesus, that's great. Glad you're rooting for Jesus. But he calls us to lay down our possessions, lay down our life, and pick up our cross and follow him daily. To be a true follower of him, meaning submitting your will to his will.
Amen.
Laying away your stuff for what matters to him. Not perfectly, we're all in process. And you probably know some Christians that are definitely in process, me being one of them. But if you have not given your life to Christ, today is a fantastic day to do that. Don't wait any longer. Don't miss out on the joy. Don't miss out on the peace. Receive his hope that he gives so freely. And for those of us that we gave our life to the Lord a while back, but just the things of this world have kind of got us sideways, this is a call back. Return to Christ. Return to his promises. Return to the hope he gives. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for being the supplier and giver of hope. And I know all of us need hope, your hope, overflowing. And I pray that we can share that with our neighbors and our friends, with our family, with our coworkers, and those around us. Father, as we enter into this deeper into this Christmas season, I just ask that you continue to press this hope on us. I pray for those that haven't trusted you, Father, that today would be the day that they would kneel and submit to you and lay their life down for what you promise. And for those of us that have been wayward, Father, I pray that you bring them back as well. Father, we thank you for this day. We just pray a special blessing for each individual. Just to feel your peace, to experience your joy, and to be filled with your hope. We love you. We thank you. It's for your name, to the love of your Son, Jesus, we pray these things. Amen.